Goes with me to Galatians chapter 5. We continue in our study of what it means to be free in Christ. Today we'll begin looking at walking in the Spirit or walking by the Spirit, depending upon your translation. We'll be looking primarily at verse 16, although I will read verses 17 and 18 today. So if you remember, at the very beginning of our study, all the way back in 1:1, we talked about Paul's two primary purposes in writing the book of Galatians. One was to defend his apostolic authority, and the other was to defend the truth of the gospel of grace. Both of these were under attack by the Judaizers who were influencing the church in Galatia to revert back to the Jewish ritual ceremonial system to the detriment of the gospel of grace, to the ignorance of the teachings of Paul. And so as a part of defending this truth of the gospel of grace, we discussed in great length the doctrine of justification by faith, and I would like to quiz you one day to see what you remembered about that. But what does it mean to be justified by faith? It is very simply that we stand right or justified or acceptable before the Lord only by our faith in Jesus Christ. Not by what we've done, not by any potential that God saw in us. It is only our faith in the finished work of Christ on the cross that enables us to be justified or to stand approved by the Father. So as we began our discussion on freedom in Christ, in verses 1 through 3, Paul challenges the church in Galatia, as well as us today, to stand firm in the truth of the gospel of grace. We will either stand firm in it, or we will be moved away from it. Those are the only two options. In verses 4 through 6, Paul informs the church in Galatia that by pursuing justification through observance of the law and Jewish ritual and ceremony, they would be moving away from and thereby rejecting the gospel of grace that enabled them to be saved. This is not a loss of their salvation, but is moving away from the very thing that enabled them to be saved in the first place. In verses 7 through 12, Paul warned them against following the false teachers who simply persecute all who disagree with them. That ought to ring very, very true in our culture today. If you don't agree with people in our culture today, they will persecute. That's just the way it works. Last week we looked at their being called to freedom, not so that they can indulge in their flesh, but so that they could serve one another through love. Now what Paul is going to do here is he's going to go on to further explain what serving one another in love looks like, and he's going to contrast that with indulging the flesh with walking in the Spirit. Now these are standalone verses, but when we go from chapter 1, verse 1, all the way through the end of a book of the Bible, we get it in the context that it was written in. So what Paul is doing now is he's expanding upon what freedom in Christ looks like. He's expanding upon what it means to serve one another in love. And even though we could use these as standalone verses, they are in fact an explanation of what it is he has already said. So in doing so, in expanding upon serving one another in love, Paul says that we are called to freedom to walk in the Spirit. Walking in the Spirit is the key to living a victorious Christian life. This is at the very heart of our being called to freedom. We're going to read together these three verses, although I'm only going to focus on verse 16 today. I had every intention of going through these three verses, but it just wasn't possible in a timely fashion. There's just too much that's involved in this. Well, let's read this together, verses 16 through 18, and then I'll share with you what I have. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. So, as mentioned earlier, Paul has thoroughly discussed the fact that we are justified by faith through the work of Jesus on the cross. Jesus and Jesus alone is responsible for our justification. We have no way of justifying ourselves. It simply cannot be done. There is no measure of morality or of good works or of charitable deeds or acts of service that could ever satisfy God's righteous standard. What that means is this: we have no way of saving ourselves. It's an impossibility. It cannot be done. That's why Paul spent so much time reinforcing the truth of justification by faith. It reinforces the fact that we cannot save ourselves. And adherence to the Mosaic Law is, in fact, an effort to save oneself by doing the things prescribed in the Mosaic Law. So when Paul talks about walking in the Spirit or walking by the Spirit, he is talking about our sanctification. Our sanctification is a lifelong process, and that word sanctification is the theological word for becoming like Christ. In the same way that we could never save ourselves through our good works, through our righteous efforts, we can never sanctify ourselves through those same righteous efforts. Cannot be done. The work of sanctification is the work of the Holy Spirit. So when we think of it, we think of it like this. The work of justification was the work of Christ on the cross. The work of sanctification is the work of the Spirit who indwells every believer. The faithful Christian life is a life lived under the direction of and by the power of the Holy Spirit. This is the theme of the remainder of chapter 5. So if I were to ask you, well, how do I live by the Spirit? Well, that's a big question, isn't it? Paul really doesn't go to great lengths to explain in detail how you can do that, but he does begin to explain the principles that are involved in walking by the Spirit. The first thing we're going to look at here, letter A, is the command. This is the very first part of verse 16. But I say, walk by the Spirit. Now, to the casual reader, this seems like a very simple recommendation. But in fact, it is not a recommendation. It is a command. In the Greek, the verse reads, by the Spirit walk. The grammatical structure of the phrase is what is called the imperative mood, which suggests that this is a command. It is not a helpful suggestion. Walk is used in the present tense, and when you include a present tense verb in an imperative mood, it means that this is a continuous, regular action. It is a habitual way of life. So when the Greek says, walk by the Spirit, it doesn't mean it once. It means all the time, always, in everything, walk by the Spirit. It isn't a Sunday morning thing because I'm going to church. It isn't a big life decision thing because there's a lot at stake here. It isn't I'm going to go out and serve the Lord thing because I don't want this to fail. As Christians, we are to live every moment of every day under the command, by the Spirit, walk. Now, let me try to explain this in ways that we might understand this a little bit differently, or perhaps even a little bit better. Among other things, walking implies progress, right? If you stand, you're not going anywhere, right? You stand firm in the gospel, you're not going anywhere. But when you're walking, you are moving somewhere. It is progress. It is going from where one is to where one ought to be. When you get up out of your chair and you walk, you are walking somewhere. There is a destination in mind. In just a few minutes, you're going to get up out of your chair and you're going to start walking. You may walk into the fellowship hall and get a cup of coffee. You may go out to the foyer and go to the restroom. You may go out into your car and go somewhere. When you get to your home, you may get out of your chair and go to the mailbox. Or you may go to the kitchen to get something to eat. You may go out the door and walk through your neighborhood to get some exercise. But you just don't get up and walk around in a circle and just wander around through your yard or through your house. Why? You'd be crazy. People go, what's wrong with that guy? He's going nowhere. So when Paul talks about walking, he's talking about how we live our lives. By the Spirit, conduct your life. So to walk spiritually means that we are going somewhere. There's a destination in mind. We submit to the Spirit's control, and step by step, the Spirit moves us from where we are to where God wants us to be. Let me repeat that. We move from where we are to where God wants us to be. As we do that, we move forward in our spiritual life. So while it is the Spirit who is the source of all holy living, it is the believer who is commanded to walk. Now, this is the apparent paradox of the divine and the human. We walk, but the Spirit is the source who leads. We see the same divine paradox in salvation. John 6:35. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. He is the source, but we must come to Him. We see this same divine paradox in scriptural inspiration, 2 Peter chapter 1. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. God is the source, but man is the scribe or the author. We see the same divine paradox in Christian ministry in Colossians chapter 1. We proclaim Him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to His power, which mightily works within me. God is the source of the results, but man is the one who works. So in all of these examples, God is the source, but it requires action on the part of man. If you remove the part of man, the action of God is stymied. Now, can God work despite the inaction of man? Absolutely. Has God done that? Absolutely. But that is not the pattern. That is the exception. If we want to see consistent progress in our spiritual life, God tells us, by the Spirit, walk. Walking in the Spirit is not a passive submission to God. It is an active commitment to go where He leads. Let me say that again. Walking in the Spirit is not a passive submission to God. It is an active commitment to go where He leads. Does that require submission to God? Absolutely it does, but not in a vacuum. It isn't submission to God alone. It is submission to God, and it is a choice to go where He leads. Let me explain that. There are popular expressions within our culture today, and you've probably heard these, and I'm certain you've probably said one of these. Let go and let God. Have you heard that before? You just need to live the surrendered life. Well, these suggest that we are supposed to just sit quietly, do nothing, and let God work out His plans and His purposes in my life while I sit in my recliner with my feet up just sipping my favorite drink. Hey, God's in control. God's going to take care of this. I don't need to do a thing. I'm just going to let go and let God. Well, if human will and action did not play a direct and necessary part in the Christian life, then the New Testament would contain only this one instruction for believers: by the Spirit walk. Every other command would be redundant and unnecessary. This passive submission is the theology of what is called quietism. I don't know if you've heard that term before. Quietism is what the Quakers were known for. What was said about the old Quaker worship services is that they would gather together and they would sit in a room like this and nobody would say anything. They would just sit there. And they would wait for God to move, and they would wait for God to nudge somebody to speak, and somebody might speak and somebody might not speak. And that was what was behind the theology of quietism. The Keswick tradition taught by Charles Finney reflected a strong quietist tradition. Passive surrender to God, which taught almost to the total exclusion of human volition and action. Just sit quiet, don't do a thing, let God take care of it for you. While surrender to God is important and necessary, the Bible is filled with passages that teach the necessity of our active participation in walking by the Spirit and our being sanctified. Many examples. Let me share with you just a few. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. None of these will be a surprise to you. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Have you ever been to a race and seen the starter say, go, and a guy just stands there? Well, I'm just going to hang out. No, you run the race to win. This is how Paul depicts the Christian race. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I discipline my body and make it my slave so that after I preach to others, I myself will not be disqualified. Do you see the active choices that Paul is making in walking by the Spirit? Romans 12, 1 and 2, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, or in view of the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. We are to present our bodies as a living sacrifice. I've said this many, many times. This is a picture image of the Old Testament altar where animals would be sacrificed, and every one of those animals that are going to be sacrificed are dead. And when they are dead, they are placed on the altar. But we are living sacrifices. We are to place ourselves on that altar. What's the problem with the living sacrifice? Well, they're always crawling, trying to get off. Right? That's the active choice that we make in our ongoing sanctification, in our choice to by the Spirit walk, is to say, I am surrendering myself to you as a sacrifice to do what you want to do in me. That's what it means to by the Spirit walk. We could go on and on and look at many, many other examples, but I assume you get the point. We are actively involved as we choose to follow the Spirit to cooperate with God's plan and willfully surrender our will and our resources and commit to adopting His. That is the process. We are to be actively involved as we choose to follow the Spirit. We cooperate with His plan. We willfully surrender to His plan. And we adopt His resources as we commit to His plan. We die to ourselves. This is the only way that we can walk by the Spirit. The believer who is led by the Holy Spirit must be willing to go where the Spirit guides him and do what the Spirit leads him to do. Now let me ask you this question. If you begin your day, or if you go through your day and you never stop and you never actively choose to by the Spirit walk, when will you sense God's leading in your life? You probably won't. You probably won't until something happens. Something is going to go bam, and you're going to go, wow, I need the Lord. But when we get up and we begin our day and we go through all parts of our day with a conscious choice to submit to the Lord and to die to ourselves, we are then able to go where the Spirit guides and to do what the Spirit leads us to do. Jesus said this in Luke chapter 6, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say?" This is what the Spirit desires to do. He desires to lead us where Jesus wants us to go and to lead us, into doing what Jesus wants us to do. The work of the Spirit in sanctifying us is not only for our own benefit, but it is also for the benefit of others as we serve one another in love. Now, this was a problem with the monasteries that were developed way back in the Middle Ages, is you had these individuals who were called to this holy life, and they went off to the monastery, and they lived this devoted life to God in the confinement of these walls, and they never ventured out into the world, and nobody ever benefited from whatever work would be accomplished in their life. Some of them were writers, authors, and they wrote things that other people could read, but they never lived their lives in the ordinary lost world, and nobody was ever a benefactor of the work that God was doing in their lives. The work that God does in us is not just for us. It is to be a benefit in the lives of others as we serve one another in love. While the work of God is primarily internal, it always, always has an external application through our lives into the relationships that we have with other people. Now we'll talk about this in more detail as we go through this chapter, and this becomes abundantly clear as we look at the deeds of the flesh and as we look at the ramifications of not walking by the Spirit and instead living in the flesh. So we're going to talk about that a little bit here more later. So we see here the command, by the Spirit walk, and here we see the purpose. 16b, the second half, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. By the Spirit walk, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. We talked about the flesh a little bit last week, but there's always more. You can never say all that could be said or should be said in any single message, perhaps never, ever at all. There's always more to be said, but that word desire here means a strong compulsion. The desire of the flesh, the strong compulsion of the flesh, is what Paul is talking about here. Walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the strong compulsion of the flesh. Now, the word desire can be used for either good or evil. It was used for good when Jesus said, as he was preparing to eat the Last Supper with his disciples, "I have eagerly desired to have this meal with you." It meant good. But it usually means evil, as it does here. Paul is referencing the evil desire of the flesh. Make no mistake about it, the desires of the flesh are evil. Now, we have in our mind what evil means. And when we think about evil, we go to the extreme. You know, the murderers, the violent criminals, you know, the wife beaters, and just really, really atrocious crimes against humanity. That's the evil out there, right? I couldn't possibly be evil. Not me. Right? Not you. You're not evil, are you? Even though we are saved and we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, our old self, that old nature, that sinful, selfish propensity is alive and well. Even though we have come to Christ and positionally that old man, that old self, that old nature has been killed, practically it is alive and well. That is why through the Scripture we are called to continually crucify our old self. Even though we may have been nice, we may have been kind, we may have been somewhat generous, we've been educated, we've come from a good family, or whatever we want to attribute to our not being evil, our lives were dominated by the flesh. Our old sinful selfish nature, which of course was disastrous. Let me read some examples of what the Bible includes within the old sinful selfish nature from the book of Ephesians. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins. We could stop right there. In your old sinful selfish ways, you were dead. Spiritually dead in them. Paul goes on to elaborate, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. And before you go, well, yeah, that wasn't me. I didn't worship Satan. I didn't go kill the cats in the neighborhood. I didn't do all those bad things that my neighbors were doing. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desire of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Each and every one of us are included in this description, even if you've successfully deceived yourself into thinking this doesn't describe you. It does. Colossians chapter 3. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which accounts to idolatry. Positionally, we are dead to these things. Why? Because we are now in Christ. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience, and in them you also once walked when you were living in them. This is who we were. This is what we were saved from. And when you and I choose to not walk by the Spirit, we are by default walking in the power of this sinful, selfish nature, which manifests itself in these characteristics that are described for us here in these pages of the Bible. Paul will go on to describe this, and we'll get to this in just a couple weeks, in Galatians 5:19-21. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. I believe that we, myself included, we often fail to consider just how fleshly we really are. We look at the outward appearance to the exclusion of the inward self, which is in desperate need of change. We read these descriptions and we go, well, I don't live an immoral life. I'm not cheating on my wife. I'm not having I'm not having sexual relations with people. You know, I'm not worshiping idols. I'm not doing these things externally that would be considered sinful and really a part of a debaucherous lifestyle. But internally, it's dark. It's really dark. We don't often recognize just how dark it is on the inside. This is why Jesus said that when you are angry with your brother, you are guilty of murder. When you look upon a woman with lust in your heart, you are guilty of adultery. We are not fully self-aware of just how often we live our lives in the flesh. And I believe it's because we have relegated the flesh to these extreme examples of sinfulness that we clearly are not guilty of, to the exclusion of the filth within us that screams for the need of transformation. I know that we've talked about this book, and I know that at one point the church studied this book, and I know my wife has recently picked up this book, and it's the book by Jerry Bridges called Respectable Sins. And we have within our lives this category of stuff that we have basically concluded, it's just really not that bad. It's just really not sin. And they become respectable sins. And so when I have something against a brother or a sister in Christ, whether it be judgmentalism, or whether it be a root of bitterness, or whether it be a lack of forgiveness, or whether it be an attitude of indifference, we go, well, yeah, you know, that's just the way they are. It's just the way I am. They're not aware of it. It's not a big deal. It is a big deal because it's indicative of our walking in the flesh and not walking by the Spirit. These descriptions that so frequently describe who we are internally, who you and I don't often see in each other, don't have to be that way. Why? Because we have been made free to walk in the Spirit and put to death the desires of the flesh. Now, we will never walk in sinless perfection, but we can walk to a point in destination where we are increasingly better reflecting the holiness and the righteousness of Christ, where we are being sanctified in an observable manner, when there is a lot less friction in our relationships. When you recognize that you're no longer holding grudges against people, you're no longer allowing past offenses interfere with your relationships with other people. When you look at that person, you don't go, yeah, I remember the time they said that thing, did that thing, didn't do that thing. When there is friction in a relationship, when there is the unwillingness to bring resolution in a relationship, it is saying you're walking in the flesh. It just is. And we are far more guilty of that than I think we recognize. John alluded to this in his prayer, and I'm going to bring it out here. Have you ever wondered why you do the unchristian things that you really don't want to do? Have you ever wondered that? Why do I do the things that I don't want to do? Why is it that I'm not doing the things that I really and truly want to do? You want to tell you why? It's the flesh. It's the flesh within us, and it's our choice to not, by the Spirit, walk that puts to death what it is the flesh wants to do. James would say it this way in James chapter 1, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. So, think about it like this. The flesh is just sitting there. It's in the depth of who you are. It may not be knocking on the door. It may not be saying, hey, here I am, feed me. It may just be sitting there, and as far as you're concerned, it's just minding its own business, but it doesn't take hardly anything to awaken the sinful desire of the flesh. Something we see, something we hear, a fleeting thought, an unpleasant memory, and just like that, the process starts, and before we know it, we're going down that slope to a place that we don't want to be, going where we don't want to go, doing what we don't want to do. We might see somebody, we might say, you know, I need to stop, I need to talk to that person, and I need to tell them that I've been holding this against them, and I just want to clear the air, and I just want to ask them to forgive me. And as you near that person, the battle begins. And the flesh says, don't do that, you'll look weak. Don't do that, they're going to judge you. Don't do that, it's not going to go well. And you don't go. You just turn the other way. You say, I'm not going to do that. It happens all the time. When you're sitting in the chair watching your TV, something pops on your screen and it elicits something in your mind. Well, I ought to go do that thing. I would really like that thing. I've been trying to take care of myself. I've been trying to eat better. I'm trying to lose some weight. I'm trying to live healthy. But man, that looks good. I know that's detrimental. I know that's not what I need. But I'm going to get my car and I'm going to move and I'm going to walk and I'm going to go get that very thing. It doesn't take much. Just like that. And you can apply that to some really, really bad stuff in our lives. Deep-seated anger. Really, really bad judgmentalism, which rests in self-righteousness. Unforgiveness that rests in deep-seated bitterness. Indifference to the need, to the hardship of a brother or a sister in Christ who you may not be on the best terms with. And it goes on and on and on. Make no mistake about it, the power of the flesh is great, it is familiar, it is comfortable, it is natural, but it is not greater than the power of the Spirit. This is why the beloved disciple John would say, you are from God, little children, and have overcome them because greater is He that is in you, than he who is in the world. Do you believe that's true? Well, intellectually, theoretically, yeah, I believe that's true. But do you really believe that's true? You know, in every Christian life, there tends to be a stronghold. There tends to be a sin that is just, in our minds, insurmountable. I mean, it's white knuckle on the pew, I can't win. Right? You know that thing, right? Well, theoretically we say, well, greater is He that is in me, the Holy Spirit of God, than he that is in the world, Satan, the prince of the power of the dark forces, the one who stimulates the desires of the flesh. Would we really say that the power of the Spirit is greater than the power of the enemy, so that that white-knuckled stronghold becomes something that we can actually win? Do we really believe that's true? That He is greater than that white-knuckled challenge that we have? Why do we have strongholds? It's not because of the weakness of the power of the Spirit. It's because we have not made the choice to actively, by the Spirit, walk. You see, no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. But when we are tempted, God will provide a way of escape. How does He do that? Through the power of the Spirit that indwells us. What happens when we don't call upon the power of the Spirit that indwells us? We're left in our own strength. We're left to our own resources. And guess what? We don't have the power to do it. We don't. And the reality that we have these strongholds in our lives prove the point. Through the gospel of grace and our being justified by faith in Jesus Christ, we have been freed from the power of sin, and we have been freed to live in the power of the Holy Spirit who indwells us. But living in the power of the Holy Spirit is a battle. It's a battle that we must fight, because the old sinful, selfish nature within us isn't completely dead, and it doesn't want to admit defeat. I won't deal with this today, but I will introduce it because it really explains the challenge here. And I'll give you letter C next week. It's the conflict, verse 17. For the flesh sets its desire, its strong compulsion, against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. We'll look at this in greater detail this next week. What this, I think, articulates for us very, very clearly is we desperately need the Lord, not just for our salvation, but we need the Lord for our sanctification. We need the Lord for every relationship that we have. We need the Lord for every circumstance that we're going to face. We need the Lord for every decision we're going to make. We thoroughly, utterly, completely need the Lord. And my friend, if we are not going to, by the Spirit, walk, we are not going to appropriate the power and the provision that God makes available to us through the Spirit who indwells us. Let's pray together.